Chapter 4, I think this is around 22nd message as we have been going through the Gospel of John together, and we're coming now to the 4th chapter. I will try and take a fair large chunk of this evening, try and deal with the opening 15 verses, and may the Lord open up this passage before us all. We'll take time to read more than that, though, beginning at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 26. And take a moment just to bow our heads and our hearts again and pray over the word, that God will open it to us tonight. Lord, this is thy word, wonderful words of life. We have read here truths that have thrilled the heart of all the people of God, because we see ourselves there, and we see the wonderful condescension and love and mercy of Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, tonight that thou would bless our meditation in this word, and that thou would apply it to every child of God, that they may be thrilled. But remember those yet in their sin, yet dead. O God, our hearts, they go out to them, and our yearning is that tonight thou wilt work a miracle, and thou wilt cause there to be one, even of Samaria, one far off, one needing mercy, that will come before they leave this building and drink of the well that Christ offers and the water that causes us to never thirst again. Give us of thy spirit and power, and use us now as instruments in thy hand. Use the weak to be mighty. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have read, if you have been paying attention at all, of the Lord's visit to the place called Samaria. This was a place that, by and large, many of you perhaps know this anyway, but by and large, the Jews never frequented. There was a great problem, a great divide, a great hatred and animosity between those who were Jewish and those in the area of Judea and those who belonged and were from Samaria. Such was that hatred that at times, if they had to make their way to journey around Samaria or through Samaria, they wouldn't go through it at all. They would avoid it altogether in order to make their journey to wherever they were going, whether north or south. The language of verse 4 in this portion tells us that the Lord had an appointment, he had a mandate, he had a mission. He must needs go through Samaria. And this is more than merely having to make his journey to Galilee through this area, because, as I say, by and large, the Jews would never go through Samaria. They would either go up the east, around the eastern side of Samaria, crossing over the River Jordan, and go around that way if they were going to Galilee from Judea, or they would go up the west coast by the sea and avoid it by that direction. But what we have here, as we come to this portion, is a foreshadowing of the fact that the gospel would one day expand beyond Judea into Samaria and, in the language of Acts chapter 1, into the uttermost parts of the earth. John is showing that even before the day of Pentecost, Christ desired the gospel to go into all nations. It was never to be restrained to the Jews. It was never to be kept. I've mentioned this on several occasions. I mention it again, that we understand, not just from the New Testament, but also from the Old, the mind, the heart, the longing of God to get his truth into all the world. That had not been the case. Judea really was a land of what we call those who, like the prophet Jonah, who had no desire to spread his truth. Didn't want to go, if you know that prophecy and know what he did. He ran away from bringing the gospel to other people. He didn't want the Ninevites to know God's word and avoided the call of God in his life. But this is not the Lord's will. And the Lord crushes any idea that salvation was to remain among the Jews. Unlike the Jews, the Samaritans at this time were a mixed race. They had their own temple, their own priesthood, and their own system of worship. And they had adulterated what was true with that which was false. They held to the first five books of Moses. They had some allegiance to that, but not to the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And they had combined what they knew from the books of Moses with the nonsense they had gathered from heathen nations. And so this Samaritan woman that we find here in chapter 4 of John's Gospel is disadvantaged. She is disadvantaged by birth, but also disobedient by nature, which is the case for us all. We are disadvantaged by birth, being from Adam, and also disobedient by nature. And she was that. She lived in a moral lifestyle. She was completely opposite to the man we see in the previous chapter, Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a different family life, different religious life, a different moral life. His entire existence was the total opposite to this woman here in Samaria. And we also see differences in how the approach all comes about, because we read in John 3 that Nicodemus came seeking for Jesus by night. On this occasion, the woman's oblivious to the Lord, has no desire to meet with him, and has no yearnings after him, but the Lord goes after her. Her ignorance, indifference, and morality don't put the Lord off. And we need to learn from that, because we are inclined at times to see externals, or even some internal knowledge that we have of people, and cause that to taint how we approach them. If we know, for example, that they may have a certain awful immoral lifestyle, homosexual or some other perversion of lifestyle, or if they are perhaps even Muslim or of some other religion, we might be inclined to cause ourselves to not share the gospel as freely as we would with someone else. We might look at someone by mere external appearances, and we see them as these huge giants covered in tattoos and burly and scary-looking image, and think, that person, if I share Jesus with them, they'll pound me, or they will frighten me off in some way. And so often, if you have overcome your fears and actually spoken to individuals, you will learn what even we learn from John 4 here, that what we see in the external and what we know within our minds is deceptive. It's not always what is actually going to take place. Very few will come to the Lord like Nicodemus inquiring. Most of our evangelism will be like this woman, having to approach her, having to start the conversation, and having to make the first move. The Lord is not distracted by the things that we are distracted by. He doesn't see all the hindrances, perhaps, to the message that we might see. He goes on ahead. Verses 1 through 3 give us something of the setting, just to help you understand what's going on here. It relates back to what we looked at in the previous 2 weeks and this dispute that arose in verse 25 of chapter 3, the dispute over the purifying of John's disciples and what the Lord Jesus himself was engaged in with regard to baptism and so on. And it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 4, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So the Lord catches wind of what's going on, this dispute that has arisen. And instead of entering into the debate, he tries to avoid it. He tries to remove the conversation or the ability or desire people had to discuss these things and gets himself away from John. He doesn't want people comparing him with John. If you know the Pharisees, they were trying to discredit John. They were always trying to discredit John, and it upset them greatly. Multitudes were going out to hear him and were responding to his message. That annoyed the religious leaders. But now with the rise of Jesus, then they could cause them to be a conflict. Maybe, you know, they could use John against Jesus or Jesus against John and discredit both their ministries. And the Lord moves away to prevent that. He moves on to the north, to Galilee, to stop this comparison and to avoid the conflict that would inevitably arise with himself and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. So he moves up to Galilee, where he did most of his mighty works, and much of his ministry was carried out in that area. And you'll note that the Lord delegates the baptizing, verse 2, in parenthesis, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And the Lord didn't do any baptizing. He gave it to the disciples to do all the baptizing. We're not given why, but I surmise that he was preventing that kind of pride that may arise from some in the future and say, I have a certain place within the church, and I have a certain power and authority within the church because I was baptized by Jesus. Who were you baptized by? And we know this kind of conflict arose in the early church with regard to the Paul and Apollos and others, and this dispute about who was the greatest and who had led who to Christ and so on. The man is so trivial about things. And the Lord prevents that. He gives this duty then to the disciples, delegates it to them, and prevents this dispute arising that may have come in the future. The pressing need, as I've said already, is in verse 4. The whole passage really opens up by the language of verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. This is the pressing that is upon the Lord. And we would say, looking at his departure from Judea into Galilee, and say it's because of the Pharisees and because of John and the dispute and all that, that has its part, but that's not the only reason he moves away. He has an appointment. He has a divine meeting. He has someone and something upon his heart that he yearns and desires and must go through Samaria. So he's not just running away. He has another responsibility that is upon his heart. We would be wrong to constrain his decision to go to Samaria to the woman alone. And studying for this, sometimes we think very linear. We think very linear. When the Lord does something in our lives, especially if it's a bump in the road, there's a little bump in the road in our spiritual experience, and we try to interpret, why did the Lord let that happen? Why did that occur? And we look very linear. We look at it and we say, well, maybe this was the reason, or that was the reason. And sometimes we can come up with a few reasons, 3 reasons, 5 reasons, 10 reasons of why this may have happened. The Lord caused me to experience this or go through that because of X, Y, and Z, not just X, Y, or Z. And we can imagine all this, but it's very linear, beloved. It's very linear, and we shouldn't think like that. There's some comfort in trying to see what the Lord is doing. But the Lord doesn't act for just one reason. When the Lord acts, the repercussions of his actions, of his doings, are infinite. And they carry on. And he sees things that we do not see. He understands that if this happens, it won't just be that. It will be this and this and this and this and this and this. And we're going to find out in coming weeks that it wasn't just for the woman, but by her testimony, many of the Samaritans believe. And he has in her mind their faith and her being the instrument in this. And no doubt he has in their mind their children and their children's children and the compounding effect of one action where he must needs go through Samaria. So when you look at life and see the little glitches, the little blots, the little bumps along the road that you can't understand, act at peace, beloved. Have peace within your heart that the God you serve sees infinitely in why he is doing what he is doing. And when we look at it in a linear fashion, we restrict it to, he did this and I think it was for that. We're missing a massive chunk of the picture. There are things God is doing in your life, in my life, we will never know. Maybe the other side of eternity, maybe after this life, he will open it up to us and say, here is why. And even there, I'm not totally sure that that will be the case, because as I say, where does it end? Where does it end? There are infinite reasons God may do one thing and the repercussions of that one thing. So let's not constrain it to his must needs go through Samaria was just for the woman. It was for many, many, many reasons. And he reaches this woman and we see his humanity borne out in verse 6 where he is wearied with his journey and sat thus on the well. The Lord knows what it's like to be tired. But there's a wonderful revelation here in spite of his weariness, his pursuit of sinners. The Lord Jesus pursues sinners even when he is weary. And sometimes we are weary, child of God. We are weary of pursuing our loved ones. We are weary of praying for the lost. We are weary of naming our children, our neighbors, our parents, our grandparents, our aunts, our uncles, our cousins, those we love, those we care for. We get weary. We get weary because we don't see the answer. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be weary, but he still pursues. If you're here without Christ, you need to see this passage as the Lord pursuing the sinner, the Lord going after people like you. I want us to look at then this passage, the opening 15 verses, Christ evangelizing the woman of Samaria. Christ evangelizing the woman of Samaria. And see first of all with me the place where he evangelized. Verse 5 and 6 give us this place. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in the well, and it was about the 6th hour. So here he is, Samaria, Sychar, and at Jacob's well. It originally belonged to Jacob, this well, and was given to Joseph. That's what it teaches us here and reveals. And in trying to understand this in the historical context, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. If you're unable or don't want to go back, I'll just read it to you. But in Genesis chapter 48 and verses 21 and 22, we are told here about this giving of a part of land to Joseph and his children. Genesis 48, 21 and 22, Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, listen, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. So, here's this portion that is given to Joseph, given to him, a particular portion of land that the rest of his brethren never knew. Now, we need to keep in mind that they did not have land. When Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were traveling through Canaan, it was a land that didn't belong to them yet. It was promised to them that time would come some four centuries or so down the road, but it wasn't theirs yet. So if they had land, they needed to buy it. And the question is, when did Jacob buy this land? How did he acquire this land? Well, we find that back in chapter 33, Genesis chapter 33. We're given there of Jacob purchasing a piece of land. Chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He bought land, 100 pieces of money, and there it is at Shechem. So this is his buying of the land. This is the land he gives to Joseph. And we say, well, why did he give it to Joseph? Why Joseph? Why did he hand it to him? Well, for a number of reasons. Mainly, though, because his eldest son had sacrificed his birthright. I can't go into the history of it, but it's summarized for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that's the historical context here about this well. Why Jacob had it, why it was given to Joseph, why Joseph's posterity enjoyed it, and how it's identified here, even to the very day in which Jesus was there, as being Jacob's well. It was his. Now, what's the significance of a well? And I've told you before that John's gospel is more than the surface context. It's not just, here's Jesus, there's Jesus, this conversation with that person, this happened, this was an event, and so on. It is much deeper than that, beloved. John is revealing things about Christ. He is revealing symbolism, significant truths that show forth his glory, his person, his power, and so on. And his coming to a well is significant because the well is a symbol of salvation. The well was a gift from Jacob to Joseph, but it had to be purchased at cost. Exactly how we understand salvation. Salvation is not something in ourselves. It had to be purchased at cost. It had to be purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And he then gives the benefits of what he purchases on the cross to those who are his posterity, his children, those who are born of the Spirit. That is the symbolism of the well. That's why it's significant that in this context, as the Lord deals with someone who needs salvation, it happens at a well. A well that was bought and handed down to another. Christ provides salvation, and it's seen in this well. But we are not like Joseph. Joseph was a wonderful type of Christ. You see the life of Joseph, you can hardly find any fault in his life whatsoever. Very Christ-like in his dealings, his manner, his spirit, his attitude, so on. We are more like Reuben. We are like Reuben. We are fallen. We have destroyed our birthright, destroyed any access or right to the privileges of God's blessing. But Christ steps in. He is the one who is the benefactor initially, receiving all the benefits from the Father, purchasing them by fulfilling the law, and then distributing them to the posterity that are born through him, even those who trust in Jesus Christ. So that's the place where he evangelized, the significance of the well, and so on. We move on to the person he evangelized. Who's he talking to here? Well, we know that, don't we? Read verses 6 and 7 this time. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. A woman of Samaria comes to the well. This is the person he focuses his heart and mind upon. This woman, first of all, was a woman of guilt. Guilt. I think that is seen, aside from what we read later on that is revealed by the Lord concerning her lifestyle, it is seen by the very time which she comes to the well. She comes at noon. That's what it tells us, the sixth hour. That's noon. That's 12 o'clock. This is the Middle East. You think it's hot here? Go to the Middle East at noon. You don't do anything at noon. And I've, as I said to you, spent some time in Australia. The particular area we were at was one of the most dry areas of populated areas of Australia anyway. Very dry. South Australia is a very dry state, perhaps the most dry state of all of Australia. And there's very little water and it gets very, very hot. And so hot, as I said to one or two of you in conversation one time, if you put a plastic pen on the top of your car at the window, don't be surprised when you come back in the afternoon that the pen is bent. Like it's actually bent out of shape. It is so softened because of the heat. We had a thermometer in our car. It got to 50 and then blanked off. And we would get into it sometimes and it was blank. It wasn't reading the temperature anymore. It was beyond the thermometer's ability to read the temperature. It couldn't go beyond 50. This is how hot it is. The Middle East is similar, beloved. It is very, very hot, consistently hot. And it was the practice to go out and gather water for the day in the evening of the previous day. And this was largely the duty, the responsibility of the woman. And the woman would go and get the water while the men would have other chores and responsibilities. The woman would gather water for the necessities of the following day. But they would go in the evening. And it was kind of like a social affair as well. They would gather around the well and like to talk. I was going to say ladies like to talk, but we all like to talk. So let's not tarnish any particular sex with a certain image. We all like to talk. And if men were going round to the well to talk, they probably wouldn't be back to midnight. They go there, socialize, get their water, and go back. But here she is at noon. She's in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day, the most dangerous part of the day. And that is because this woman was trying to avoid her own society. Now, we know her lifestyle already. We read it. Five husbands, all divorced, now living with someone who was not her husband. And Moses, as we dealt with in Bible class, he allowed for divorce, but it was for immorality, immoral living. This woman's marriages had ended because, by and large, I believe, in her own heart, her own responsibility, she lived immorally. She was an immoral woman, and she had a certain reputation that caused her to avoid the very society in which she was affiliated. She couldn't go anywhere else. She wouldn't be accepted anywhere else. But here she is in Samaria. Everyone knows her for what she is. She is avoiding her society, avoiding the shame that is brought by facing people and have them turn away, not speak to her, and have no time for her. Easier to go at a time when no one else is there. She is a woman of guilt then, I say to you. A woman who knew that her sins were public. And yet Christ condescends to meet her where she is. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Lord breaks so many traditions here. It's amazing. It's wonderful, actually. What he does, he breaks traditions with regard to, first of all, being a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. There's one tradition broken. The other tradition was the fact that he is speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. And this is not what the Jews would do, especially those who were religious leaders. They wouldn't even speak to the woman of their own families in public. There was this detachment within society. This is breaking all the rules. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, dealing with her, talking to her, giving her time. She knows this is strange. This is really odd. He is breaking all these traditions because they mean nothing. And he's not only breaking traditions by his own act, he's also breaking the traditions that his own disciples were accustomed to, because what does he do? Verse 8, he sends them away onto the city to buy meat. Now think of this. These are disciples. These are Jewish disciples. And he is sending them to a city in Samaria. And he is sending them, not only are they in Samaria, there's one tradition or practice broken. He brings them into Samaria. They're all, it doesn't tell us how they felt about it initially, but they're wondering what's going on here. Then he sends all of them to go to that city and have another habit broken. That is the habit of not even dealing or speaking to Samaritans. They walk in, they have to buy something from a Samaritan. They're buying Samaritan goods in Samaria. This is completely changing their thought. The Lord is working to smash traditions, cultural beliefs that have no foundation in the heart of the genuine people of God. And if I was in Northern Ireland now, I would be making certain application. Because those of you who know what is going on at present in Northern Ireland, today is July the 12th. And this is, except not on a Sunday, July the 12th, when it falls on a Sunday, it will be on the Monday, so it will be tomorrow. The Protestant community, the Loyalist community, will be marching up and down the streets all across the land, carrying banners of William of Orange and the Great Battle of 1690 and the Glorious Revolution, and so on and so forth. Many Protestants hold to it, they love it, and I'm not going to make a massive issue of it now, but there are certain cultural things that come with it that ought not to be named among the body of Christ. And it's caused far more division than it ought to have in the past in Northern Ireland. You have them perhaps here though. I'm not fully acquainted with them. But certain ways you look at certain people, how you think about certain people, and you know, this is not Christianity. And Jesus breaks sinful traditions and sinful cultures. And we should be open to that and realize, well, let my traditions and culture perish if it is counter to the gospel. A woman of guilt. Also a woman shown grace. She is not going to look for the Lord. She is going to the well just to get water. This isn't Zacchaeus. This isn't Nicodemus. Men who sought for the Lord. When she sees him, she has no initial desire to seek after him. The story is telling us of the Lord seeking for her, condescending, showing grace, showing mercy to someone who had no right to it. And he is there at the well before her. He is waiting for her. Amazing, the patience. He waits for sinners. He waits for sinners. I wonder how long the Lord has been sitting on a well, sitting in a place waiting for you. I wonder. I wonder how many privileges have passed you by and the Lord has been sitting patiently waiting for you to come. You're here tonight. Now the Lord begins the conversation. That's what the word is. Wonderful words of life. This is God speaking to you. You've come to the well, my friend. You've come to the well. And our prayer is, my prayer is, you'll hear the speaking voice of Jesus Christ directly to your heart, and you will not miss it. You will know, here, a man spoke to me whose name is Jesus. The Lord shows her such grace. He strikes up the conversation, verse 7. Give me to drink, he saith unto her. She would never have spoken a word to him. There would have been no conversation had Jesus not spoken. And there will never be any salvation should Jesus not speak. Jesus must speak. He must speak. That is our prayer. Even now, beloved, you pray. You pray. God himself will speak through his word. This is what we need. He speaks to her, asks for a drink. But if you look at the passage and you go down through it, you'll find out that she never gets him anything to drink. The conversation develops, but he never gets any water. He never gets the drink that he requests here, which highlights two important truths. First of all, the right the Lord has to demand obedience from us. The Lord has a right to demand obedience from us, to demand that you live a certain way. He is the Creator, He is the only God, and He has given His law. And you know the Ten Commandments, they're written upon your heart. You know what they are. You may not be able to memorize them, or rather rehearse them to me, because you haven't memorized them, but you know, in part, to a degree, what they are. You know that adultery is a sin. You know that lying is a sin. You know that dishonoring your parents is a sin. And you know that having any other God but God must be a sin if there is a God, which there is. And you know that coveting another man's wife is a sin. This is adultery. You know these things. And even if you don't know them all, you know that there is a certain standard that God has in His Word, and He has the right as God to demand obedience. But don't despair. You're in good company here with the fact that we have all broken it. And we've all failed, and failed miserably. And the only people who think that they have not failed are those who are still on the road to hell. Those who have no concept of what it is to break the law. They all, along with others, but they all, for sure, 100% of the people who think that they don't need, or they haven't broken the law, they're all going to hell. We have all broken the law. It's plain as day. If we know our hearts at all, how deceived is the man who thinks he is righteous before God? How deceived? How blind? How blind must one be? And I know we try to justify it, don't we? And we see our lives and we weigh up the good with the bad and we say, well, I'm more good than bad. And we try to reason in ourselves, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not going out and shooting someone, killing people. I'm not living a totally immoral lifestyle. I'm not like this woman. And you start using language like that, I'm not like this woman. Who do you sound like? Who do you sound like? You sound like the Pharisee who before the temple with a publican elsewhere behind him, who could not so much lift up his head, that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisees up there, I thank thee, I am not like this man. You sound like him. You sound exactly like him when you say, I'm not like this woman. I haven't had 5 spouses and now living with someone who is not my spouse. That's not me. You're just a Pharisee. And you're deceived. You're going to hell. Because the only way to get acceptance with Jesus Christ is to take the place of the sinner. And say, you know what? I have broken the law. I am guilty. I don't even try to hide it. I confess it. I acknowledge it. And every child of God here, every single one genuinely saved had to go through this acknowledgement. I am a sinner. And if you haven't gone through that, you're not a Christian. You're not born into it. That's what Nicodemus had to learn. It doesn't just fall out of the sky upon you. It's not something God just says, well, you've tried hard. No. No, unless you fulfill the law perfectly, you're going to hell. God is just and holy, and He must do that. Jesus is the substitute, you see, and He condescends to sinners to show them mercy. He has the right to demand obedience, but all of us fail. But also, the inability we have to do anything for the Lord in her sin. The inability we have. This woman, in her sin, had a complete inability to do anything for the Lord. She couldn't even get water. The fact she didn't fulfill the command just highlights, in a little spiritual kind of underhanded way, just shows us, in a subtle way I should say, that we are completely unable to fulfill any desire the Lord has for us. Go and do this, fail every time. Whosoever keepeth the whole law yet offends in one point, guilty of all. James 2 verse 10. We feel, beloved, we feel. We will feel and continue to feel. And our only hope is by acknowledging before a God who is holy, I am a moral failure. I am just as bad as this woman. I cannot keep the law. I am a hopeless case. Jesus asks for a drink, never gets it. But what grace the Lord shows. Again, He's not distracted by all He knows about her. He shows grace and mercy regardless of her sinfulness, just as He did for every child of God here. There's also a woman offered a gift. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, if thou knewest the gift of God. The language of the gift of God is not unique here, and those of you who know your Bible will know that. Just for one example, perhaps the most well-known example is that of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but, oh, what a glorious but. The wages of sin is death. Imagine there was a full stop there, child of God. Imagine that. Imagine there was a full stop. The wages of sin is death, period. That's it. What a lamentation would come up from our hearts. There's no hope. God says the wages of sin is death, period. That's it. I am lost. But it doesn't. Hallelujah, it doesn't. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is what? The gift of God is religion? No, the gift of God is a person. And it is eternal life in that person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you have not the Son, you have not life. That's the language of the previous chapter. We must have the Son. We must have Him because He is the gift of God. The salvation He offers is the gift of God. The eternal life through Him that we can have is the gift of God. And He says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God. If you only knew the gift of God. Oh, may you know it. May you know it. May you see it. The gift of God. Of all the gifts you've ever had, there's no gift like this. Of all the Christmases that you call to your memory, as you kind of catalog them, the best Christmas, I got that. And then the next one was like this, and you can kind of count the years, and you can remember the gifts, and the things you had, or perhaps other gifts you received at other times of the year that thrilled your heart. Oh, those gifts, they bring us a certain amount of joy. Oh, but they pass, don't they? We grew out of our bicycles, and we grew out of the consoles, and they become yesterday's news after a short period of time. And other gifts that we have, whatever they might be, jewelry, holidays, vacations, whatever it might be, they all pass. But there's one gift that's the gift of God that lasts throughout this life and into eternity. It is the most glorious gift of all. It is God's Son offered to sinners to redeem them to God. It's glorious. It's glorious. Feel it. Feel it. Let us feel it tonight, beloved. The glory of the gift of God in Christ. Not saved by doing. Saved by the one who said, it is done. It's finished. It is finished. She was offered a gift. Then thirdly and finally, the picture he used for evangelism. What's the picture he used? It all surrounds the well, but it's not about the well itself, the block work or whatever that may have symbolized the well, or the little structure that caused them to be able to use the well. It was about what was in the well. This is the picture that the Lord uses here. And if you look at verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And Christ changes the picture here from the physical into the spiritual. He starts talking about living water. And if you understood what living water is, we know water is what gives life. Aside from the air we breathe, the next most important thing to life is water. Without oxygen, you die in minutes. Without water, you die in days. Without food, you die in weeks. Water. It is key to life. No water, no life. And the Lord uses it here as a symbol of what we need, of what He offers. It is living water. And if you knew, if you got this, if you grasped this, you would embrace the giver. You would take the gift of God. You would realize, I want the living water. I want it. I must have it. Without the living water, I am parched. I am continually seeking after something that will satisfy, moving from one person to another, one relationship to another, one hobby, one job. It's always switching and moving and changing because you're never really satisfied. And the world out there, we don't get it. We worship celebrities and their lifestyles are portraying the fact that you can have millions and you can have fame and you can have the most beautiful people as your spouses and still be miserable. Totally miserable. To the point of suicide. You can have everything and still be miserable. Jesus says, look, I give living water. I give living water. The prophet says in Isaiah 55 verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. You thirst, come to the waters. What are the waters? They are the waters that Christ offers, the living water. Now, she then says, verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? She starts inquiring, because she doesn't get it. Sounds a bit like chapter 3, doesn't it? Not really getting the message of the Lord, but she senses something about the Lord. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? There's an inquiry here. Is he greater than Jacob? Or, you know, is he more superior than Jacob? What's he offering here? Jacob offered here a well that has given us water and sustenance for centuries. You're talking about living water. What are you talking about? And Jesus is superior. Superior to Jacob. His well is superior to Jacob's well. His water is superior to the water in Jacob's well. He is superior in every possible way. And Jesus continues with the picture, verses 13 and 14. He answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I will give water that is the very embodiment of life. You will have within your bosom, when you have me, you have a real well. You don't have to go to a well anymore. You don't have to seek after sustenance anymore. You have it here in your bosom. When you have Jesus in your bosom, you have all. You have everything. And you can lose a lot. You can lose a lot, and when you still have Jesus, you have everything. And so you can say, like the old patriarch, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He can take my very life, but by the taking of my life, it doesn't take away my Savior. It just causes me to enter into another realm with him, the one whom my soul loveth. The Lord gives such enlightenment in these words that what he provides gives real life, lasting life, true life, spiritual life. It gives the life that reconciles you to God. It gives the life of God. And he is telling you that whatever your particular love is, you don't need it anymore when you have Jesus Christ. What is the love that you harbor in your heart that is the main thing that keeps you from Christ? What is it? Usually we have one, maybe two. There's certain things we may harbor in our hearts. This woman was an immoral woman. It was an immoral lifestyle that she needed to give up. She needed to change her practice of what it was she loved, moving from man to man to man, trying to find some sort of satisfaction, and she was never satisfied. Never satisfied. How many young men, young women, older men, older women are there? Maybe you're there. Maybe you're there. If I only had a relationship, if I had just someone to hug and to treasure and to love and who would love me back, I would be happy. I would be happy. You know, that's a noble desire in a certain context, to have someone to share life with. This is the will of God. But you can have that and realize that it has a bottom. And you may reach that bottom much sooner than you ever imagined. And you begin to go off. And you begin to grow apart. And you realize that it wasn't all that it seemed like it was in the honeymoon period. And you start to get another thirst. That's how this woman lived. That's how she lived. And Jesus comes and says, look, you drink of that water again. You marry that man you're with now. Enter into your sixth marriage. You'll thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Never thirst. You will be satisfied. You will realize that you have a pearl of great price that is worth selling everything else for in order to possess. You'll realize that if you have only him and nothing else, you'll still be satisfied. That you can rob me of my health and my wealth and my family and my friends, though I do not desire it at all. All those things can go, but if I have Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare. Everlasting life. A life that begins here and now, so that you never need sex and drugs and music and so on ever again to try and fulfill your life. You have Christ. And in verse 15, she begins to ask the right question, though not fully understanding. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Give me this water. If she had put a period there, stopped there, we'd be encouraged. You think she's getting it. She wants the water the Lord has. But the words go on to show she's not fully understanding. That I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. If I had this water, I wouldn't need that water. I wouldn't have to come out to this well at noon and try to avoid everybody. If I had the water you're talking about, I could stay at home. It would be great. So convenient. And this is what salvation is to some people. It's a convenience. You know, Jesus would be convenient, wouldn't he? If I had Jesus and had peace with God, that would be convenient to me. But Jesus isn't a convenience. Jesus is a necessity. Just as water is upon this earth, the physical water we must have to survive, Jesus is a necessity for spiritual life, not a convenience, a necessity. We must have him, all of him, and love him, and worship him. He must become all in all to us. We must have him. What a wonderful revelation the Lord gives to this woman that we will pick up and continue next week. What a mercy of his love towards someone that was a real wretch of society. And yet he loved them. How he loved her. And we read in chapter 1, verse 16, of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. I mean, that's it. Of his fullness have all we received. She's going to get saved, you know. She's going to get saved. And it's going to be wonderful. And of his fullness have all we received. And those of us saved tonight, we can say that. Of his fullness have all we received. We received his fullness. And that subdued our appetite for things we can't even break away from. Our appetite for relationships and drugs and drink or whatever it might be, that has been removed by an appetite for Christ. A fullness that only he can offer. You know, if we see ourselves as Jesus and seeking sinners, and there is an application there, beloved, of evangelizing like the Lord. There is an application there, but we should see ourselves like the woman. Let us not remove ourselves from the place of the woman. Let us enjoy the fact, Jesus, this man receiveth sinners, and he seeketh for them. He goes out like the shepherd after the one that is lost, and he pursues that one sheep until he finds it. And when he hath found it, he places it on his shoulders rejoicing and brings it home and causes all of heaven to rejoice with him because he found one lonely wandering sheep that was lost. This is our Jesus. Let's not divert away from the fact we're still like her. We're still wretched. We're still failing and still at times trying to find sustenance in another stupid well. But Jesus, have we not learned, beloved? Jesus Christ is true satisfaction for sinners. The wonder of Jesus. I wonder, do you see? Is there a hunger there? A fight in your heart. A little battle. He's making a point. God is speaking. God is striving. You're wrestling. You're wondering. You're thinking about what you might lose. Thinking about what you have to give up. Think about what you gain. You gain him. And I can't, as I've said on other occasions, I can't begin to fully articulate the wonder of him. But I know this. A small gathering though we may be, the vast majority of us, we We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we haven't went back to the other wells. That's our prayer for you. Let's bow before the Lord. You know, my friend, that inner turmoil you experience hearing God's word, that battle, you're trying to fight it, you're trying to ignore it, trying to subdue it perhaps. Many of us have been there. We tried to fight it, tried to resist it, and yet we did it in vain. And we look back and we wonder, why did I even try? Why did I put it off? Why did I fight it? It's the most glorious thing to be a Christian. There's nothing like being saved and knowing it. And that's what Jesus offers. He offers a salvation that you can know. And you can know it in an instant. Believe on the Son, and you will have everlasting life. You will have the gift of God. A gift to be received. Not bought, not earned, and certainly not rejected. May you embrace Him. If I can be of any help to you, you need help in being led to the Lord, then you can talk to us, even come to the door immediately following the close of this meeting. Come and say, look, preacher, can we talk? You do that, we'll be glad to talk to you. Our God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee for this man whose name is Jesus, called such because He would save His people from their sin. He would deliver them from the wells that could never satisfy and bring them into a well that will spring up within our hearts, even on to everlasting life. Oh, we bless Thee for salvation so full and so free. We bless Thee for the well from which we drink today. We pray for those who have not yet tasted, that tonight they may come to Him. Lord, press Thy word. Bring deep conviction and bring men and women and young people through to Thyself for Thy glory. And accept their thanks. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit of God be with all Thy people now, through this week, and forevermore. Amen.